Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning, we're taking a break from Colossians in this Advent season, and our text is in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. And while you're looking for that, I had opportunity to thank the youth chorus at the first service. It's quite remarkable that these are all our children singing in the choir and giving such a potential for music in the years to come. And that's a vitally important ministry that Dr. Cole has nurtured over the last decade or so, and for the good, I think, of worship here at First Pres in the decades to come. Now, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, if you turn back to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where you find almost like a bookend, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So that verse and 2 Corinthians 9:15 function like bookends. It's a very Hebrew thing to do, and Paul, of course, was a Hebraist. Now, there's a background here. Our secular society refuses anymore to refer to Christmas, and it's the holiday season. And I was reminded this week of C.S. Lewis. In the 1950s, for about a decade or so, I began to write letters to an American lady whom he never met. And the correspondence ranged in content from the choice of cats to more theologically in-depth discussion on some of the attributes of God and much else in between. And it's a reflection of the 1950s, at least in England. And these letters were published. C.S. Lewis had no idea that they would be published, letters to an American woman. And they make just wonderful reading and commentary on our woke society. It was woke in the 1950s. The effect of the Enlightenment had manifested itself in England. And he tells the story to this woman in one of his letters in 1958. He was on a bus in Oxford, and I lived in Oxford for a year, so I can readily imagine being on a bus in Oxford. And a woman complained loudly on the bus. They were passing a nativity scene outside a church in Oxford. And she said, "Look at that. They'll bring religion into anything these days. Not even Christmas is safe." And that was 1958. That was 60 years ago. And clearly the effects of secularism was already being felt in England after the war. Now, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's lengthy treatment of giving. And this is not, he's not talking about weekly giving. He's talking about a special project that burdened him for upwards of two and a half years of his ministry. The church in Jerusalem, and you must think of the church in Jerusalem as the mother church, Antioch became the missionary sending church, but Jerusalem, of course, had a special significance of its own. And Jerusalem would have been made up of Jewish Christians, largely Jewish Christians. And Paul is ministering to the Gentiles. He's planting churches in Asia Minor and elsewhere, places like Corinth, largely composed of Gentile Christians. There were some Jewish diaspora Jews who became Christians in some of these churches, and their influence can be seen, for example, in the Galatian churches for sure. But they're largely Gentile churches. And Paul is dealing with a situation in Jerusalem where there is poverty in the church. Some of it caused by famine, but most of it, I think, caused by the fact that when Jews became Christians, they were ostracized. Imagine if you made cooking utensils and you had a little store, an open-air store somewhere in a street in Jerusalem, and the Jews wouldn't purchase from you anymore because you had abandoned the faith and you'd brought shame upon yourself. There are millions of Christians facing that all over the world today. And Paul thinks that a wonderful way of bringing the Jerusalem church, which was a little suspicious of what Paul was doing among the Gentiles, to bring peace and harmony, it would be a good thing for the Gentiles to send a generous gift of money to the Jerusalem church, which the deacons could distribute in the church. That was the plan. He's occupied with it for 2.5 years or so of his ministry. And that's the issue in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And what is fascinating is that he employs one of the most wonderful doctrines, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, to motivate generous giving. Just like in Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 11, sometimes known as common Christi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, emptied himself, took the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, became obedient right up to the point of death, and so on. That hymn that Paul uses in Philippians 2 is to encourage humility. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He's using strong doctrine, and in this case, the doctrine of the incarnation, to inculcate, to enforce behavior, Christian behavior, on the part of the churches. Well, I want to ask two questions this morning. What is this gift? And secondly, what is our response to this gift? The gift, of course, is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who is rich became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He was in the form of God. He was God, God of God, Lord of lords, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. There was a time in the early fourth century, a bishop by the name of Arius, who had a large following, who suggested that Jesus was not quite as much of God as the Father was God. He was a demigod. He had a little phrase that children took up and sang in the streets. There was a time when the Son was not. He was a created being, far more exalted than the angels or Gabriel or Michael or the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, but still a created being, subordinate in his being to God the Father. And along comes Athanasius. History knows him as Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. You wouldn't have liked Athanasius, I don't think. He was gruff. His speech was intemperate on occasions. But he was on the side of the angels because he insisted, absolutely insisted, that Jesus was God. And the reason why he insisted that Jesus was God was not only because Jesus said he was God, but that if he wasn't God, he couldn't save us. He would not have the power to save us. The debate took place over a word, a single word, homoousios in Greek. And Arius had a slightly different word, homoiousios, and the only difference between the two words was the letter I, or iota in Greek. And we use that phrase, not an iota of a difference. It comes from this debate. And then bishops gathered at Nicaea in 325 and brought out a creed affirming the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. That's the gift. He was God. But in addition to being God, he veiled his glory and he took the form of a servant. He became incarnate, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became a human being, a frail, helpless little baby lying in a manger, surrounded by shepherds in Bethlehem. He was infinite, and yet he was in one place. He knew everything, and yet he had to learn to read and to talk. He was everywhere, and yet he was confined to one place. The mystery of the incarnation. The God-man, two natures in one person. And in 451 at Chalcedon, that would be hammered out and become another creed for the church. Why did he come? To be our Savior. To be the last Adam, the second man. He was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 that would bruise the head of Satan. He had come to spoil principalities and powers and make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, John said. He came to rescue us. He came to be a servant. I've said this many times. Mark 10:45. And there are parallel verses in the other Gospels, but that statement that Jesus made, which was like a life verse, it says everything about him in one verse. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That little phrase, for many, at the end, is an echo of the fourth servant song in the prophecy of Isaiah. One imagines Jesus as a little boy. By 12, he's able to debate with rabbis in the synagogue, but as a little boy, one imagines him at 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, and he's reading the prophecies, the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, and he understands that these servant songs are talking about him. This is who he is. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Not Michael, not Gabriel, but the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. God did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. One imagines a moment, and we're speaking now as little children, trying to pry into things that we cannot understand. But one imagines before creation in the eternal councils of God the father saying, who will go for us? Who will rescue these people? And Jesus saying, I'll go. I will become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I will serve them. And serve them to the end, right up to the point of death. I will be obedient. I will do this. You remember there was a point in Gethsemane when it almost all came undone. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You need to pause there. I know you know how it goes on, but you need to pause there for a second. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of divine wrath. He had never experienced that before, nor would he experience it again. He was almost dying in anticipation of it. What if the Father had said, come home, my son, and we would not be saved, and we would not be forgiven, and there'd be no heaven for us, there would be no new heavens and new earth for us? That's the gift. And it's free. It's unearned. It's unmerited. God the Father gives it to you. He offers it to you this morning. But you must receive it. You must put out your empty hands and receive the gift that is Jesus Christ. You must accept it. Some will not. In their arrogance, they think that they can save themselves. Or perhaps even worse, they think that they don't need saving. My dear friend, listen to what Scripture, to what God says about you and me, that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only way that you can be saved, the only way that you can be assured of heaven, is that you take this gift, that you accept it, and you embrace it. Anselm of Canterbury in the 12th century was a wonderful, extraordinary man, extraordinary theologian. We still read him and try to understand what he was saying. He has a book in Latin called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did Jesus become incarnate? And there's a character in the book aptly named Bozo who doesn't understand why Jesus became incarnate. And somebody says to him at one point, you have not yet considered the weightiness of sin. That's why. The reason why Jesus became incarnate and died on the cross and was buried is because you and I are sinners, and grave sinners at that. Sinners who cannot save ourselves. My dear friend, eternity awaits you and me. God may call you in a moment. We have no idea. Suddenly, you are brought before him to give an account of yourselves. And if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have him as your Savior, an eternity of torment awaits you. So now, today, he offers you a gift. You don't have to do anything except receive it and accept it. It's the gift of faith. It's the gift of forgiveness. It's the gift that is Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Today, while it is called today, reach out your hands, your empty hands, and grasp hold of him, and do not let him go. Now, what is our response to this gift? Well, Paul is writing here to the Corinthians to shame them into giving. He reminds them that northern churches, Corinth was in the south, northern churches had given extraordinarily well. And he says to the Corinthians, you don't want the northerners to outdo your giving. You understand that. The motivation for this little burst of acclamation, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, and the verse in chapter 8, that verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The motivation is giving. Well, I'm retiring, so I don't care anymore. I can be bold. Let's talk about giving. I mentioned a few weeks ago the budget for 2023, and that thus far the pledges don't match up to that budget, and we are short in pledges. This is a very generous church, but you can do better. That's what Paul would be saying to you. And if you don't think so, then tell Jesus that. Look him in the face and say, I can't do any better than this. Paul is shameless when he talks to these Corinthians because of the extraordinary gift that they have received. They have received Christ. He wants them to be bold. He wants them to be generous. Now, we don't have time to exegete the whole of chapters 8 and 9. Many, many things that Paul has to say about giving, but one of them is that the love of Christ constrains us. It challenges us. It motivates us. We want to do some more ministry here at First Presbyterian Church. We want to support our missionaries better. We've been soft pedaling for a couple of years because of COVID and all of that. But that's in the rearview mirror. We want to hit the gas pedal. And every aspect of ministry wants to do a little more to reach out into this community. There are souls to be saved. There are young Christians to be grown into maturity. Young men and women that will serve as officers in years to come, deacons, and young men who will be elders and future leaders of this congregation. And now is the opportunity to do that. We want to help this church in Aberdeen. We've kind of fallen in love with it, just as we did the Leith Church. And some of you heard David Gibson preach here last Sunday evening. And some of you have seen perhaps the little movie that they've done with Sinclair Ferguson, who is now the evening preacher at this church in Aberdeen. Aberdeen is one of the great cities in Scotland. The City of Spires, it used to be called, because there were so many churches in it. And these churches have now become nightclubs and strip clubs. But they've purchased this building that used to be a church, reclaimed it, put a flag in the floor, asking God that he would do something extraordinary in the very center of this great city of Aberdeen. Some of you love Scotland. Some of you claim to be Scottish, and you're not, but you claim to be Scottish. Some of you had a wonderful evening of celebration last night in your kilts. Well, here's an opportunity that the love of Christ would constrain you so that we can help them reclaim this church, fix it up, fix broken windows and leaking ceilings. You notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There are two types of giving. One is you sow sparingly and you sow reluctantly. It's like paying taxes. I hate paying taxes. I'm appalled about how much money the federal government takes from me. And you are too. Don't be shy about it. Death and taxes, they're always with us. And you give reluctantly. Nobody smiles when they sign a check to the federal government. But Paul wants willing giving. Not as an exaction, but because of a desire to serve, a desire to say thank you to the Lord Jesus. He wants bountiful. You notice the word bountiful? The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's a wonderful word. John Murray was asked once what his favorite word was, and he said, Mesopotamia. He loved the feel of it in his mouth, Mesopotamia. Bountifully. It's what the gospel does to us, isn't it? When you tithe, you couldn't have imagined in your early years that you would ever have given that much money to the church. But you do it cheerfully. It's not a tax. You do it because you love the Lord Jesus. You do it because you love the gospel. What have we been learning from Colossians? That when you have Jesus, you have everything. You have everything. God has dealt with us bountifully. Do you remember Christina Rossetti's hymn, In the Bleak Midwinter? It's a wonderful Christmas carol. And she wrote another one called Love Came Down at Christmas. Gustav Holst, the author of The Planet Suite, wrote the music that we sing to In the Bleak Midwinter. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give him my heart. That's it. When you give the Lord Jesus your heart, giving becomes a thing of joy. It becomes a thing of blessing. So this Advent season, as we begin it, and it's hard to believe that Christmas is 3 weeks away. Let's be full of Christ. When you look at that Christmas tree in your home and you've got presents underneath it, I've got fake presents underneath mine at the minute. When you look at those presents, remind yourself, you've been given a gift. It's the best gift that you will ever know. It's inexpressible. I cannot even begin to describe it. It is Jesus, who has saved me and rescued me and promised never to let me go. That's an indescribable gift, and may it make us generous. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for Advent and Easter. May it dwell within us closely in this season. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.